Thank you. I'm afraid I left the PowerPoint that I prepared on my computer at home, so there's nothing to look at. But it was the best PowerPoint I've ever prepared in my life, and I've prepared some amazing ones in the past, so I apologize for that. So we're at the penultimate sermon of Hebrews, and I wonder, how have you found the book of Hebrews? Did we start just after Christmas then? Oh, wow, okay, so even longer. So let's just take, 30 seconds. Can you think back since October? Is there anything that has stood out for you in Hebrews? Maybe flick back over a few chapters. And it's always good to kind of review where we've come from. I don't know if you're going to do some of this next week, Matthew, but turn to the person you're sitting near if you want to. What's struck you from the book of Hebrews? You've got 30 seconds, go. Apologies if you've not been here for all 6 months of it, so just feel free to flick back and you pick out something. So, anybody want to share something that they might have been struck by or been meaningful to them? Someone yell out something, if there is anything.
Just that general theme of Jesus is better. Because the whole point of the book is written to these people who are trying to give it up or go back to what they knew, and yet he's just saying, look, focus on Jesus, and repeatedly this goes through.
Right, I don't know if you maybe didn't hear that, but the theme, Jesus is better. So the Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers that this was written to, were tempted to keep hold of their Judaism. And the author sort of demolishes various things in fairly technical details in some places, but how it shows that the fulfillment of everything in Judaism is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks, Mark. Anything else? Yeah, the whole Bible being pointing forward to Jesus. Dawn. Okay, so we had the story of Cain and Abel, and Abel's blood and Jesus' blood is the better sacrifice for us. Brilliant, thank you. Maybe one more. The privilege of being part of a new covenant, some of that technical language, the old covenant, the Old Testament, the Jewish system of sacrifices, and the new covenant that was brought in with the Lord Jesus, and the privilege that it is. Brilliant. So we're on the last chapter, and it's kind of very practical. It's like where the rubber hits the road, if you like. We've had 12 chapters of fairly technical detail comparing Jesus with the old covenant. And now we've got some practical details, and Matthew did the first part of that last week. I'll just cast your eyes through this chapter. Some of the themes that come up, maybe some of the things that Matthew spoke about last week. What comes up in this chapter? Shout them out. Keeping, continue doing stuff, yeah. This isn't supposed to be a trick question. What else comes up in this chapter? Just some practical things.
Hospitality.
Hospitality, brilliant. Marriage, brilliant, thank you. Obeying your leaders, we'll come to that. Brilliant, thanks, Joe.
Being greedy.
Being greedy or not being greedy. Anyone pick out like a theme that holds all of this together? There isn't. It's kind of a bit of a scattergun. He's talking about being hospitable. He's talking about keeping the marriage bed pure. Then he's talking about leaders. It's all over the place. And this has led some people to think that this chapter was added later, but actually it picks up on themes all the way through that have been said in the previous 12 chapters. So it's really where that rubber hits the road, and I hope we're going to be able to take away things from today into Monday and the coming week. If you like this kind of thing, the bit we're looking at, verse 7 to 19, it's kind of written in a A, B, C, C, B, A format. There's some themes at the beginning and the end, a bit like an onion, I suppose. You've got A and A, B and B, C and C. So it starts and ends with talking about leaders. And then there's a theme there, and then there's a theme there. And people get very excited about this kind of device. And if you read the commentaries, there's endless debate on where these divisions occur. But that's sort of roughly it. Just for speed, I'm going to take A, and then I'm going to take B, and then I'm going to take C, rather than do it in a sort of a linear flow. But it does actually all flow in a sort of a linear fashion as well. So, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. I think, personally, one of the things that hangs this chapter together is the last bit of chapter 12. In fact, one of my favourite authors, David Gooding, wrote an exposition of this called Unshakable Kingdom. Just look at verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom we have is an unshakable kingdom, and this last chapter is how to live in the light of that unshakable kingdom. And the first thing he talks about is leaders, or in this bit, the first thing he talks about is leaders. Follow your leaders. Learn from your leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The implication is it's old leaders, probably leaders who have died. Consider the outcome of their way of life. They've led and then they've died. And what is it that set them apart as leaders? It's that they spoke the word of God to you. And that is the chief part of our leadership, or my leadership as one of the church elders, is to speak the word of God to you, or to provide an environment where that happens. Christians are made by responding to the word of God. That's how we become Christians, and that's how we stay Christians. It's the word that builds the kingdom. And so we should remember our leaders who've spoken the word to us with gratitude. If you take a moment to think back to past leaders who have spoken the word of God to us. And it's why, as a church, that one of our core values is being Bible-centered. We've got five core values. One of them tries to put this: we want to speak the word of God to each other. That's one of our absolute cause. If we ever deviate from that, we'll stop being Avenue. So I think of Christian leaders who I've been privileged to know or hear. I think of Graham, who planted this church, the clarity that he taught the Bible. I think of Nigel Lee, who has a real impact on me as a student. I don't know if many of you came across him, a brilliant preacher, a passion for the word and for preaching. I think of someone like Rosemary Dowsett. I don't know if she was a missionary, who taught us a passion for world mission. I think of our own Marge's husband, John Silk. Some of you might remember John, a dear Christian man, a Christian leader, but not in the upfront sense of the words. But I remember in my first or second year of teaching, having a hard time and spending time with John, and he sat down and prayed with me, and that made a real impact on me at the time. Remember your leaders. Learn from your leaders, because they spoke the word of God to you. So it's funny, verse 8 is a bit weird, isn't it? Why did the Holy Spirit put verse 8 straight after talking about leaders? Doesn't seem to kind of, it's a bit of a jarring kind of theme. Why is it there? Well, I think we are supposed to make the connection that our leaders aren't constant. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We honor leaders, we learn from leaders who spoke the word of God to us, but they change. They die, ultimately. They're courageous for a time, and then they make a mistake. I think of two pastors I know, one from my childhood and one slightly more recently, who led missions, great sermons, built strong churches, and then in two separate cases had an affair and destroyed their churches and their families as well. Remember your leaders, but don't pine after them. Don't revere them. They're only as good as they're teaching the word of God. But it's Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're supposed to make that connection. But it's not just old, dead leaders who have an effect on us. Just look down to verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. It's a bit of a... I drew the short straw preaching this sermon. It'd be better if it was someone from outside, maybe, telling you to obey your leaders. But the emphasis is having confidence on them, submit to their authority. This doesn't mean you can't question your leaders. It certainly doesn't mean that everything we do is correct. We are very, very aware of that. We're aware of times when we have been too, maybe, courageous, when we should have just been too, not as hasty. We're aware of times, probably more frequently the other, when we've been too laid back and not taken action when we should have done. We're aware of our faults, and it doesn't mean you can't question us. In fact, enshrined in our church constitution, don't know when you last read our church constitution, was that you have a responsibility to disagree with us. And we kind of like it when you disagree with us, when you push back against something that we're doing. And the responsibility is that you come and tell us. It's enshrined in our constitution that if you're going to vote against a decision, then you need to come and tell us. Not because we want to shut down the debate, but because we want you to push us and push back at us and challenge us. That's really, really important. But that notwithstanding, submit, have confidence to your church leaders. Remember, it's only as we're teaching the word of God that it's important. And why should you do it? Well, we're the ones, it's quite a responsibility. We have to give an account. As I tried to say before, we spend most of our time praying for you. We often say, who can we give thanks for? And we pray with real heartfelt joy for each and every one of you. And we look through the list and it's brilliant. We really, really enjoy doing that. And it's our privilege and our joy. And when hard times come, as they do, we stand with you in prayer, often through tears, as we pray for you guys going through a hard time. So submit, have confidence, because we need to give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. I think it's easy, isn't it, for us to snipe at leaders. So I am led as well as being a leader, and it's easy for me to kind of disagree with what's going on and be a bit snippy or sniffy about it. I think at work as well, I'm part of a leadership team, but I'm also part of just a maths department. And it's interesting straddling both of those, because I hear the workers, if you like, whinging about the leadership. And, you know, it's easy to that cynicism to creep in. We see it in our daily life, and it can happen in church as well. My dad was a pastor, and one of the churches he tried to pastor, it was virtually impossible for him because the congregation resisted him at every turn, and it was hard for him. So there must be a way of submitting, having confidence, and yet doing it so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. See, I think we've all got a responsibility for making our church work. It's not the leaders who make our church work. It's all of us, isn't it? So our work as a whole church is to make it a joy for us, a joy for everyone, because that would be of no benefit. So learn from your leaders, our leaders that have died, our current leaders, because that is how we live in the light of that unshakable kingdom. The next bit that he goes to talk about, so that was A and A, leaders, leaders. The next bit is, I think, talking about how to worship. Worship in truth, in spirit and in truth. Or, in this verse, I think, how to worship in spirit and in action. Let's read some verses together. Verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which are of no benefit to those who do so. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. We've got a contrast here. Remember the leaders who spoke the word of God, and suddenly we're talking about all kinds of strange teaching. Now, in the history of the early church, there were various problems that they had to unpick in their relationships with Judaism. The big problem during the Gospels with Judaism and Jesus, where did the clash happen? Anyone think? Where did Jesus clash with the authorities? What was the main issue? Sabbath day observance, absolutely right. Paul's, so that was one thing there to unpick. Paul's epistles, what's the big kind of clash, just generally speaking, with Paul and Judaism? Circumcision, that's right. And here the big clash is ceremonial foods and different kinds of eating and issues of food and holy days and things like that. So the early church had this big job of unpicking their relationship with Judaism. And I think often issues of food still come up. So my friends at work who are doing a Ramadan at the moment, food is a big issue. They talk about how food bolsters, or the absence of food bolsters their faith. This is where I had some nice pictures of some cookbooks. I just looked at all the bestseller lists at the moment, and every single one has at least one, if not two, cookbooks. And there's Tom Kerridge's The Dopamine Diet, which I had a nice picture of that. And there's Dr. Michael Greger's The How Not to Die cookbook. I thought it was quite amusing. Issues of food. When you read these authors, they overstate what food can do. My favourite Hugh Fernley Whittingstall talks about the joy that food brings. And yet it's not food, is it? It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, verse 9, not by eating ceremonial foods. He's contrasting here food and grace. Now, food is important. We eat together as a church. Food is of benefit to us, but it's not of supreme benefit. It certainly can't bestow salvation on us. To paraphrase Jesus, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the stomach that makes someone unclean, but what comes out. Well, I'd say it's not what goes into us that contributes to our worship and our grace, but what comes out. So look down to verse 15, the second, the sort of parallel bit in the passage. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's not what goes into us that makes our worship. It's what comes out of us. It's not animal sacrifices that make our worship. It's a sacrifice of praise. It's speaking out our praises to God. That's in sung worship that we do together, but it's also in times of testimony. That's why home groups are so important to us. And that's why I said from the front. What gives me more confidence as I grow older is seeing people pressing on in the faith, bearing witness to Jesus Christ in their daily routine is something that is so beautiful. A believer pressing on in the Lord. And that makes my heart worship. That leads us to worship. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. If you want to engage in worship, then profess Jesus' name in your daily routine. That means what we do on a Sunday. Sunday is important, but it's what we do on a Monday as well, isn't it? It's the where the rubber hits the road when we're at work tomorrow morning or whatever you're doing tomorrow morning. Offer to God a sacrifice of praise, fruit of lips that openly profess his name. It's what comes out of us that is our worship. But it's not just words, it's action. We worship in spirit and in action. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's amazing, isn't it? You can please God. You can please God by how? By doing good. That's doing good to everybody, in the church, outside of the church. By sharing. That's why we've got two more core values as a church. We say we're a loving family. That's important to us, a church family. We use that image of family. Whether you're in a family unit or not, you're part of a bigger family. And that's really, really important to us because we want to do good to each other. We want to share with each other. That's one of our core values. The other one is everyone's involved. There are no passengers. Everybody's got a part to play. That might be on a rota. Some jobs have to be rotated. Doing the coffee, whoever's on coffee today, thank you that you're on that rota. But there are millions of acts of service that go on that we don't put on rotas. There's the encouraging team. You might be on the encouraging team. That's not, Jamie doesn't do that rota for us. Today I've got to encourage someone, but next Sunday I don't have to because it's not my week. No, some people have a gift of encouragement and that's your part. Some people have a gift of prayer and that's your part to play. Everyone's involved because we're trying to embody verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There is a need for things to be done. In fact, there's two particular needs at the moment. We always need helpers in Sunday Club. So if you're sat here and you think you could help out in one of our kids' classes, as we've got more and more kids, we need more and more people teaching them, please consider doing that. But also just things like practically putting out the chairs. We need quite a few people to join that team who come here at about 10 o'clock, maybe 9:45, and put out chairs for us because we haven't got enough people on that rota. So please think if you could do that. That would be really, really helpful. Do not forget to do good. But it's more than that. It's doing good, not just in church, doing good to the people we meet tomorrow morning. How are you going to serve and do good? I remember lots of discussions when I was younger about the place of social action in the Christian life. And there was endless debates about faith versus social action. Well, I'm sure this verse pretty much silences them, doesn't it? Because sometimes we want to be so theologically pure that it drives us almost towards disobedience. This verse clearly says we need to do good and we need to share with others. So we should do so. So we've done A and A, leaders and leaders. We've done worship. We've peeled away these layers. We're now at the central bit. And the author has gone back to his favourite theme, comparing Jesus and the old covenant. which is one of the main reasons we know that this chapter isn't just a bolt-on extra. The same author's written it because he's returned to that theme. And it's quite a technical bit of writing, but he picks up on a built-in obsolescence in the heart of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 4, in the sin offerings, let me read it from the Bible first. So this is from verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffers outside the gate, city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come." So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the blood was taken into the tabernacle, the most holy place, or later on the temple, but the body was burned outside the camp. This was for the sin offerings and the Day of Atonement. Other offerings, fellowship offerings, grain offerings, guilt offerings, they were burnt in on the altar, and the priests could have some of the meat. That was their share. That was because they weren't farming a field. They got their food from the offerings that people brought. But the sin offering and the guilt of the sin offering and the Day of Atonement, they couldn't eat it. And the body had to be burned outside the camp. And the author takes this idea and says there's a built-in obsolescence. Look at verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." There's no part of Judaism here because the body's burnt outside the camp. And Jesus was the sacrifice outside the camp. And we are called to follow Jesus at this point. To follow him outside the camp. He's saying this Judaism, these Hebrew believers, they can't have any part of Judaism. Jesus was outside the camp and Judaism is smashed. The old religion, the holy days, the Sabbath observance, circumcision, special food, the priestly garments, all of it. Jesus was outside the camp. And we need to follow Jesus outside the camp. Verse 13, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." I think it's too much to state that Christians are persecuted in our country. Sometimes I read articles that say we are. I think that's overstating the case. But a time is coming, surely, when we may be. And we need to be prepared to follow Jesus outside the camp, to bear the disgrace he bore. But why? Because verse 14, "We do not have an enduring city. We're looking for a city that is to come." There you go, Dan, that's answered your seminar tonight. We're looking for a city that's yet to come, aren't we? A new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. And we need to follow Jesus outside the camp. Time has gone. I was going to talk about some bits from that. Just in passing, I wonder how much of the Middle Eastern conflict would be avoided if we'd taken this verse seriously. I wonder how much the travesties of history with setting up Christian empires would be avoided if people had taken this verse seriously, but we haven't got time to explore that. Suffice to say, we need to follow the outlaw Jesus. He was an outlaw because he was cast outside the camp, and our task is to follow him. Why don't we pray as we finish? Dear Father, we want to thank you for this scattergun approach in Hebrews that's telling us how to live in the light of your kingdom that cannot be shaken, whether it's in how we use our money or how we conduct our marriages, how we respond to our leaders, how we respond with our the words that come out of our mouths, and how we follow you, possibly in disgrace. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to live in this way, day by day, moment by moment, serving each other and honouring each other and loving each other. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.